I'd like to begin our time this morning with a series of questions. Is a Christian life more like this, like a jar of marbles, or is it more like this, a bowl of molasses? In other words, is the Word of God a bunch of separate categories that never touch one another? That's the point. Or is it a body of truth where one principle can only be completely understood in light of what the Scripture says about a lot of other things? Here's a random example. We could use many, but here's one. Take the subject of marriage. You could construct a theology of marriage, everything that the Word of God says from Genesis to Revelation, specifically about marriage. And that would be an important body of material for sure. But even if you knew all of that, you were thoroughly acquainted with that particular marble, could it be completely understood and applied apart from what Scripture says about other subjects as well? Other subjects like what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Now I got two topics on the table, marriage and the Holy Spirit. Now, are those two like separate marbles? So here's everything the Bible says about marriage, and here's everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, but it was never intended to touch. It was never intended to intersect or interact or interplay. Or would you say, no. Subjects in the Bible are not like marbles at all. They're like molasses. It has to all fit together in your heart and mind. And for a little hint on those two specific examples we just used, marriage and the Holy Spirit, well, if we looked at one of the clearest passages on marriage in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33, is it significant that what precedes those verses is a very thorough discussion of the issue of being filled with the Holy Spirit? And do you need to understand and act on the one, the Holy Spirit, before you're really prepared to understand and act on the other, your responsibilities in marriage? I'm asking you, is the Bible and is the Christian life more like marbles, separate categories, or more like molasses? It all fits together. Now, here's another way to think about that. Is the Christian life like that, nothing touching, or is it more like that, like a casserole? And by the way, I hope you ate before you came to church this morning. Not trying to torture anybody. But did you ever have a child who never wanted the food to touch on the plate and who always ate everything in one little compartment at a time? I eat all my beans, then all my, don't let them touch, all my potatoes, and then all my meat. Never mix it up. And at some point you have to have the, let me explain how and when that all gets mixed up anyway kind of a speech. But some Christians are like that. I mean, their lives are very compartmentalized. And in some cases, it's not just one biblical topic from another. It's one area of life from another. I mean, I've had people say to me in counseling, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a businessman, but don't expect me to mix those two subjects. And the way some supposed Christians run their businesses, it's pretty obvious that they don't. In fact, for some people, do you know what their favorite invention was of all time? Like of all time, their favorite invention. You know what it was? You want to see a picture? There it is right there. Tupperware. That's right. Keep it separate. Don't let it touch. One more way of thinking about this, and then I'll try to tie this together. I've used this metaphor before, but I think it's important. Is the Christian life more like that? Like a person reading a cookbook to get steps for a particular recipe? Or is it more like that? An individual sitting down and reading a novel? In other words, when we're studying Scripture, are we following one set of instructions for the accomplishment of one particular project? So here's the way we communicate, or here's the way we solve conflicts. Or is it more like a novel? Is there an overarching storyline of God glorifying himself through redeeming his people by the provision of his dear son? And does that storyline weave its way through each and every topic and category in a way that divinely ties all this together in a Christ-centered, gospel-focused fashion? Well, what's the answer to all those questions? Marbles or molasses? Molasses. Food that never touches, or a big old casserole? It's a casserole. A cookbook or a novel? It's a novel. So I guess you could say it like this. Tupperware is a great thing for the kitchen, But it's a terrible thing for the Christian life. Understanding the way key topics intersect is a very important skill that every Christian needs to develop. Now you say, well, okay, fine, but what does that have to do with like anything? Well, think of where we are right now in the calendar and in our preaching schedule. We're 2 weeks away from Easter. And although the subject of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that ought to impact us every day, right? But certainly this time of year, I hope you're thinking about that a lot. The gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we're also right now in the middle of a series entitled Friend Request. What does the Bible say about the art of making and keeping friendships? Well, here's my question for you this morning. Is there any connection between those two concepts, Easter and our relationship with other people? Or another way of asking that would be, is there such a thing as gospel-centered friendships? And is it possible that one of the reasons we struggle with people, with making and keeping friends, is because we really haven't joined in the celebration of the victory that Christ won at the cross? With that question in mind, open your Bible, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, that's on page 154 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you, if you need that this morning. Philippians chapter 2, or page 154 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. By the way, while you're turning there, I realize you might say, you know, it's kind of crowded in church, and you all keep asking us to invite our friends to church. What if I do that in the next few weeks? What are we going to do? Well, we're ready, okay? We actually have an overflow service set up in the gym, so that's all ready. And we actually, in our staff meeting this week, we're talking about the possibility of starting a fourth service. And so we're thinking about those kind of things. And don't not bring your friends. Having a church where it's crowded is a good thing, right? Absolutely. So we're thinking about it. How's that? We're thinking about it. Now, I really want to strongly encourage everybody in our church family to make the very most of this time of year. Easter is a high point on the calendar for a follower of Christ, and you say, well, what does that look like, making the most of it over the next couple of weeks? Well, for you, that might include reading the latter portions of each one of the Gospels and just meditating on the events surrounding Jesus' last days on earth. I would encourage you to do that. Make a study and make a plan to do that. Revisit the Garden of Gethsemane. When's the last time you were there? And observe the betrayal of Judas. Think about that. Observe the fact that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. What would that have been like? And consider the trials and the scourging, the mocking, the beating. Walk with Christ as he's forced to carry his cross. Listen to the sound of the nails. Look at the two thieves. Think about the soldiers casting lots for his clothes in a cavalier fashion while he's dying for the sins of men. Think about John. Think about Mary. Listen to the words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Then think about the 3 days. Think about Easter. Think about the incredible joy of the angel's announcement that he's not here. He's risen from the dead. Now, I realize that some of you are brand new to studying the scripture. I mentioned earlier that some people are, well, they're going to be celebrating their first Easter as followers of Christ this year with us. That's pretty good news, huh? And you may want to do this with a harmony of the Gospels. That's a kind of book or resource that actually takes the events from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and organizes them chronologically. I have found that to be a very good way to study the last days of Jesus Christ. You also might want to read a great book in the next couple of weeks on the cross. Now, here's a great one, The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. If you've not read that book, I want to encourage you to do that. Or this one, The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. And if you say, well, I've read that one, well, you might want to reread it. This might be a good time to do that. Or another one, Counsel from the Cross. I'm just encouraging you to make the most of the next couple of weeks. And then I want to encourage you to do this. Think about every topic you can through the lens of the gospel. So what does gospel-centered work look like? And what does gospel-centered parenting look like? And what does gospel-centered entertainment look like? What does gospel-centered studying for a test look like? What does gospel-centered Facebook look like? I mean, you name it. And how does the gospel intersect all of that? And you might say, well, that sounds odd. You're asking me to enjoy some molasses. You're asking me to open the Tupperware containers and pour it all out together. You're asking me to have a casserole, theologically. You're asking me to read a novel. Yeah. And you might say, do we really have biblical justification for that, for looking at everything through the lens of the gospel? Yeah, here's what's about to happen in Philippians chapter 2. We're really about to have a healthy serving of molasses. That's the bottom line. A casserole, a novel. Paul is going to mix the subject of the gospel and friendships together. Watch that as we read Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, this is all about the gospel, the blessings and benefits of the gospel. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, now here's friendships. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So what does that look like? Well, here it is. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Anybody here say they're doing that perfectly? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If you don't get the gospel, you won't be like that. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. Here's the gospel again, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason, God also has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those under heaven or in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we're talking this morning about the matter of joining in the celebration. That is a celebration of the gospel. And with this time we have remaining, let's talk about three principles to help us develop gospel-centered friendships. How does all of this really fit together? Well, it starts here from verse 1. Celebrate the position that you enjoy in Christ. And I understand that verse 1 is a very unusual construction, and it would be very possible for us, very easy for us, just to kind of skip over it, because Paul's talking in a way that is different than the way that you and I often talk today. That would be a big mistake. That is skipping over verse 1, because that's what sets up everything else in the text about friendships. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the linguistic matters here, but here's the bottom line. There are four very important issues mentioned, raised in verse 1, and Paul is raising a construction, though it's translated if. The Greek construction could very easily be translated since, or because. So he's not doubting whether everything in verse 1 is true. He's not doubting whether there's any encouragement in Christ or whether there's really any consolation in love. All of that really is just a number of wonderful ways of describing the blessings of the gospel. Now, we know that Paul is doing that because if you read backward, a lot of times if you're having trouble understanding something in the Bible, read the verses before, read the verses after. And Paul has just very clearly articulated what's really on his heart in verse 27 of chapter 1. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he says again in that verse, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so everything that we read, and starting in chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of his love, that has to be understood as, well, Paul's just talking about the blessings and benefits of the gospel. Now, again, Paul's not questioning whether or not there are benefits of the gospel, whether there are benefits of knowing Christ. Now, you may say, well, then why did he use the construction? Why is it translated in our English Bibles as if? That's a fair question. Well, it's because some of us keep important theological truths safely tucked away in the Tupperware of our minds. And we're not real good at connecting truths that God intended to have connected. So perhaps it would be best to read this as, if there's any encouragement in Christ in your way of thinking, if there's any consolation of love in Christ in a way that helps you think about the way you treat your friends. So it's not if in the sense of if it's true, it's if in the sense that you're benefiting from it. Less marbles, more molasses. Less separate things on the plate, more casserole. Less cookbook, more novel. See, celebrate the position that you enjoy in Christ. Celebrate the gospel, and then let that flow out into the way you treat your friends. Well, let's break it down. How does Paul describe the gospel in this text? Well, he says, you've been and you continue to be encouraged in Christ. Is that true? That is big time true. One of the blessings of the gospel for sure. Encouragement, the Greek word paraklesis, which means coming along somebody in their time of need and providing whatever assistance is necessary. If you know your Bible, you may know that the Holy Spirit's name comes from that same Greek word. He is the paraclete, our comforter, the one who comes alongside us. See, one of the great blessings and benefits of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is that there's encouragement in Christ that happened when you were saved and that continues to happen because he's seated on a throne of grace. Now you say, well, what's that have to do with friendships? Great question. Start connecting. You'd be making a casserole if you even asked that question. Here's the answer. It's a challenge to be a good friend, is it not? When you think about this matter of being humble, I don't want to be humble, I want to be proud. When you think about this matter of putting their interests ahead of yours, I don't want to do that. I want everybody to worry about my interests. So what we are called upon in this text regarding biblical friendship is hard for sure. Therefore, think about it through the lens of the gospel. Think about the fact that Jesus Christ has and continues to encourage you. Therefore, you're not doing this by yourself. You're not being a biblical friend by yourself. That's why Paul would later say, I can do all things through him. There's the gospel as well, through him who strengthens me. You have encouragement in Christ. You've also been consoled by his love. It's the Greek word paramuthion. That means speaking closely with someone, giving comfort and solace. Do you remember the day that Jesus Christ did that for you? And I realize that everybody has a different story to tell, I get that. But for many people in this room, you were in the middle of a terrible storm in your life. You remember that? Or you were just laden down with sin and guilt. You remember that? And when you repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it was like Jesus stilled your storm. Do you remember that day? And see, why should you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel in the way you treat your friends? It's because you still have not gotten over the fact that Christ was willing to console you with his love. John said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. It's like that song said, he called me, what? Son. That's what amazed me. The Heavenly Father, the Holy Father called me son. That's being consoled by his love. The passage goes on to say, you have fellowship with the Spirit. Koinonia. Think about that. Partnership and mutual sharing. Really? I mean, people like you and me could have koinonia with the Holy Spirit of God? We could have the Holy Spirit resident inside of us? We could have access to his power and his guidance and his fruit? Now see, listen, I'm going to be talking to people today, some of whom have given up way too quickly on a friendship. That is too hard. I'm not working on that marriage anymore. I'm not going to put any more time into that child anymore. I'm not going to worry about trying to get along with my parents anymore. I have cut off that friend. It's just too hard. Really? Where is the gospel in that? I thought you had the Holy Spirit inside of you. And if we believe in the gospel, we ought to expect more out of our friendship-making ability, not less. And some of us have been a bit faithless when it comes to the quickness with which we cut other people off and give up on friendships at the very time when we were at the cusp of understanding in a fresh and real way what it meant for the Holy Spirit to be working in and through us, partnering and mutual sharing with the very Holy Spirit of God. He ends that verse by saying, you've been treated with affection and compassion. Boy, some of us were in big trouble when Jesus rescued us, huh? Big trouble. We were going down for the last time. And how did Christ treat us even when we were in our sin? Answer with affection and compassion. That's the gospel. Just like the Old Testament prophets said he would. Remember this verse? A bruised reed. Some of us were bruised reeds, huh? And what did he do? He will not break. A dimly burning wick. He will not extinguish. See, here's the question. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's consolation of love, since there's fellowship with the Spirit, since there's affection and compassion, how should all those truths impact the way we relate to our friends? And Paul answers that in the very next verse. He says, here's what it looks like. You be of the same mind and maintain the same love and be united in the Spirit and be intent on one purpose. And what are the key themes there, friends? The same, united, one. Why would that be so important? Here's why. Some people have trouble making and keeping friends. They're so quick to find fault. They're so quick to judge. They're so quick to divide up. They cannot be of the same mind with anyone. They cannot maintain with love with anyone. And what is lacking when that's the case? Answer, an appreciation of the gospel. I mean, what if Christ had treated us the way we sometimes treat others? And I'm not talking about doctrinal issues here. I understand sometimes, especially as a church or in a church setting, you have to divide up over doctrinal issues, matters of heresy. But I'm going to tell you right now, the average friendship does not deteriorate over an issue of heresy. The average friendship deteriorates over a matter of preference and selfishness and stubbornness. The polar opposite of the gospel and the polar opposite of everything that's taught in this text. And Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let me just pause there and ask you a question. Is the way that you treat other people consistent with the way God has chosen to treat you? Do you view that? Think about this. Think about all the interactions with other people this week in your life. Do you view people through the lens of the gospel? And so when you find yourself becoming impatient, do you say, now, wait a minute, wait. Reel that back in, baby, because Jesus certainly is patient with me. Or when you're tempted to cut that person off quickly, say, wait. That's not the way God treated me. I want to maintain the same mind. I want to maintain the same love. I want to be united in spirit and purpose, if at all possible, because of the gospel. Now, what does that look like in practical ways? Well, that's the beauty of this text. The further you read, the more practical it gets. Here's what Paul says in these next verses, essentially. Develop a mindset of humility toward your friends. Develop a mindset of humility toward your friends. And just walk through the verses in your mind. What does it say? Well, here it is. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Did I read that correctly? Is that what your verse says, verse 3? Absolutely. Do nothing. What was that again? Nothing. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Is there anybody here who could say, well, you know what? I got that one going perfectly. I didn't even need this sermon. Could you say that you always function that way in your marriage? Could you say that you always function that way with your children or your parents? Could you say that you function that way with your coworkers and your friends? And I realize, in fact, right now, if you're trying to make a good casserole that's especially practical as you eat it, you might be saying this, but that is, like, hard to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And what would our response be? The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us up to do hard things. The gospel of Jesus Christ directs us to do hard things. The gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to do hard things. The gospel of Jesus Christ sustains us to do hard things. That's why Paul previously said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What helps us overcome that selfishness? It's recognizing that biblical friendships aren't about what I want. Biblical friendships are about what Christ wants. Then, humbly regard others as being more important than yourselves. I mean, how many fights, whether we're talking about in the home, whether we're talking about in the church house, whether we're talking about in friendships, how many of them get started because one person is not getting their way? You have to say it just like I want it to be said. You have to do it exactly the way I want it to be done. It's my way or the highway. And look, you and I will have opportunities even today to obey that verse. You know that? Today. You and I will have opportunities this week to obey that verse. How about one of these? Honey, let's do it your way this time. And let me call 911 because that shocked you so bad that you just fainted. What's your preference on this matter, dear? Let's go your direction. That'd be a new way of thinking for some, huh? The text says, choose to focus on the needs of your friends. Don't look merely out, or don't look merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what the gospel calls upon us to do, and that's what the gospel enables us to do. Somebody sent me a great illustration of that from the Mops magazine. And I do appreciate people sending me things like this. I don't always have time to read this particular publication, and so it was helpful for me to get this. But let me tell you a little bit about the story of Jamie and Heather. For unknown reasons, your kidney function has taken a dive, the doctor explained, as Jamie sat in stunned silence on a cold morning in February of 2010. We need to find you a donor as soon as possible. Jamie knew her kidneys were scarred and damaged for unknown reasons, but she thought it would be many more years before she would need a transplant. Instead, the doctor estimated she had until May, 4 short months before her kidneys would fully fail. It became urgent to find a donor. Her life depended on it. Her best chance for a match was a family member, but her sisters were not a match, and her husband wasn't a match either. Jamie asked her church, her Mops group, and her small home group to pray. After hearing of her plight, many people offered to be donors, but unfortunately none were a match. May arrived and Jamie's kidney function had not yet failed, but it was rapidly declining. One day in May, Jamie went on her weekly walk with Heather, a co-volunteer leader in their local Mops group and a good friend of 14 years. As they walked, Jamie shared her discouragement with not finding a donor, her fear of dialysis, and the agony of being put on a waiting list for a kidney. Tell me again the requirements for a donor. I'm a different blood type, so that means I'm not a match, right? Heather asked. If you're type O, it's possible. It doesn't matter if you're O negative or O positive, Jamie explained. Well, I'm type O. What do I need to do? Heather asked. Well, first, pray, urged Jamie. She also gave Heather the number to call if she decided to be tested. A week later, Jamie's phone rang. It was Heather. How are you? Jamie asked tentatively, thinking Heather might be calling about her donor test results. Well, I'm about to get worse, and you're about to get better. Heather half-heartedly joked. David and I prayed all week about me getting tested as a donor for you, and each day I felt more confident that I might be a donor, so I got tested, and I'm a match. On August 19th, 2010, Heather gave Jamie the precious gift of life, a kidney. By God's grace, my kidneys never fully failed, but I was only 1% away, Jamie said. Together, Jamie and Heather walked through the journey of organ donation. They prayed together, talked about their fears and expectations, went to the hospital together, visited each other after surgery, did painful walks through the hospital hallways, and experienced their friendship growing deeper. Throughout the process, they have both learned life-changing lessons and the value of living life together. Jamie, the giver, had to learn to receive. She'd always been in the role of giving and had a hard time accepting help. She's the kind of friend who, if she borrows an egg, she'll give you a dozen back, Heather said. The idea of someone giving me an organ was really hard, Jamie said. I mean, how do you put that in a thank you note? God taught Jamie to receive by giving her something she desperately needed and could never pay back. Heather, on the other hand, was blessed to give. God has taught me about generosity. I came from a family where scarcity was the rule, and honestly, I had a hard time giving generously. God allowed me to give something that can't be replaced, to give without expectation of getting anything back. People kept commenting about how they admired Heather's courage, but Heather said she realized she had received something irreplaceable, a true friend, a true friend. I thought it was interesting that the author even used phrases like living life together. and finding the meaning of a true friend. See, that's what the gospel looks like with clothes on. Or maybe better put, that's what the gospel looks like with a hospital gown on. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, let's face it. What this is going to look like for us today, most of us, is probably not giving up one of our organs. But what does it look like? Are you thinking about that? What does this look like for you? Here are just some random questions. What about all the tasks that have to be done around the house just to keep things going? Hey, regardless of your age, regardless of what role you have in the family, how does this passage flesh out in your life? Recently, I heard about a young couple, not from this church, who were having a fight about who was going to do the dishes. And so they decided just to dig in their heels and refuse and just continue to stack them up day after day after day, waiting until the other person would say, "Uncle." And I had two thoughts about that. The first one was, how sad. I mean, what a crazy thing to fight about. Then I thought, just like a parent who sees a teenager out at the mall doing something bad and comes home and spanks their own child. That was an exaggeration, but from a pastoral perspective, do you realize when I hear a story like that outside the church, it's not long before I'm wondering about what? Please tell me there's nobody inside this church that would behave in that kind of a self-centered, goofy fashion. And where's the gospel in that? And Jesus died to free us from that kind of pettiness. And if you would say, "Well, I'm too good to do the dishes," or "I'm too important to carry out the trash," or "I'll clean my room when I decide it needs to be cleaned." Do you hear the pride? And God has called us to gospel-centered living with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. What about the conversations you have with other people? When you walk away from the telephone or you walk away from that table where you were having the conversation and reflect on that talk, were you talking more or were you listening more? Was that conversation more about you and your stuff? Or did you show interest in the other person? What does gospel-centered communication look like? Or how about this one? What about when you have a disagreement? What about when you have an argument? Is there such a thing as a gospel-centered disagreement? What's going through your mind during that event? How can I best understand what that person is saying? Or how can I compromise and use this as an opportunity to show love? How can I represent their position most fairly in the days ahead? That's why some people never get anything solved. Stubbornness and selfishness and pride are anti-gospel. And when you put two people who are relating to one another in that way in the same room, they will solve nothing ever. And I realize you might say, "Well, that's exactly why I cut that other person off. That's why I stopped talking to them. That's why I'm mad at them. I'm going to foolproof my life." You ever heard that one? "That's why I don't have a lot of friends. That's why I cut a bunch of people off, because I'm going to foolproof my life." Really, I didn't think we believed in suicide. Think about that for a minute. Do you realize if you completely foolproofed your life, you would not any longer exist? And you say, "Well, that didn't sound very nice." It was not intended to sound very nice. And some of us can look at the failures of our friends and respond in an incredibly proud fashion, as if we don't have any failures on our side of the equation. The gospel is intended to humble us. Now, lastly, rejoice in the opportunities this process gives you to become more like your Savior. You know, all this starts in the way you choose to think. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If we walk away from this discussion thinking, "Well, I'm going to try to change a few behaviors," it won't last. This requires a change in the way I think about myself and think about my Lord and think about other people in my life. And the gospel can become a great lens through which I do all of that. By the way, this whole sermon has assumed something that may not be true for you. It's assumed that there's been a definite time in your life where you've believed in the gospel. When you've come to understand that you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, that you cannot save yourself by your own effort, and you need someone who would die in your place. That's what the gospel is all about, the substitutionary death of Christ. And if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, friend, it's going to be impossible to have the kind of friendships that we're discussing here that would honor the Lord, because you need a transformation in your heart before you could possibly have that kind of a dramatic change in your life. And I would urge you even today to choose to repent and believe, to let the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ be your only hope of heaven. If you're going to do that, that means emptying yourself. Theologians refer to this text as the kenosis passage, and that's from the Greek word kenao, which is translated empty. Christ emptied himself. And theologically, that does not mean that he became any less God. Jesus was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. But we believe that he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of some of his attributes of deity while he was on earth in order to accomplish the mission that God had given him. And that's what God calls us to do as well, to empty ourselves. When's the last time you can remember emptying yourself in order to be a better friend? The focus of that kind of life is the cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you might say, but I thought I was supposed to find myself. No, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Well, you ready for an assignment?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Here's an assignment. Have some molasses. Eat a casserole. Read a novel. And what I mean by that is think about the degree to which you have connected the gospel with the friendships in your life. And then look for opportunities to connect the gospel to every other subject you consider and every other choice that you make. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?